All right, Zechariah 6, we are in verse 9. Zechariah, or God is done giving the visions to Zechariah. He had 8 of them. All of them pertain to the future. Some of them were integrated the present for them, but also all have something to do with the future. And so here we continue. I was going to make just a quick remark about I'm sometimes shocked or surprised, although I shouldn't be, of how the Bible is integrated together and interlocked. It's amazing because this past week I was reading through I know this sounds fun to y'all, but a commentary on 2 Samuel 5 through chapter 10 because I'm preparing a class for the school I teach at on a class on 1 and 2 Samuel. So anyways, reading through that and some of the connections with some of the things going on with David and this passage that happened on the same week, I'm amazed. And so I'm going to try to bring some of those things out this morning because they do apply. And no, I didn't study less because, I found this other stuff. No, it just happened to be more stuff. Anyway, okay. So I think it's kind of cool. And I'll try to bring some of that stuff out. Zechariah 6, 9 to the end of the chapter. The word of the Lord came to me saying, take an offering from the exiles from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, and you go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne. The council of peace will be between the two offices, or there will be harmony between the two offices, king and priest. Verse 14, now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, that's a tough one, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah, likely the same group of men that we just read in verse 10. I probably won't comment on that again. Verse 15, those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. That is our text this morning. You may not see a lot in there, but there is a lot. It's loaded with good, fun, exciting stuff. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is accurate to instill in us faith to believe what you say. Thank you that it is also revealing of your plan so we know what will happen. We also thank you that there are fun nuggets in there and fun, exciting things that we can learn. And Lord, help us to be excited about the future because the future that you have set is exciting. It is good. And it is way better than anything we could ever experience here on earth. So we look forward to that day. We long for that day. We pray that your kingdom would come and that we would be prepared for that kingdom that will come. And we pray for help and understanding your word this morning. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So just a couple, I don't know how long ago. I don't keep track of time. But just a couple months ago, I'm going to say, let's just say not too long ago, Prince Charles became the king of England. And I think he had to wait because Elizabeth lived forever, it seemed. But she passed on and he was finally made king of England, the United Kingdom. Now, there was so much, I watched a little bit of it. I couldn't stand or bear too much of it. But there was a lot of pomp and circumstance in that event. For one, it made me glad that we won the Revolutionary War. Less than 250 years. Another, a more serious reason why it was crazy is because there's a lot that goes into all that, for them at least. There's a religious service involved. There's large processions, a large audience, including international representatives, and many distinguished guests. There were crowns, nice clothes, nice food, although I like the food, but extravagant cups, plates, jewels, gold, this and that, everything you can think of was there at this pomp and circumstance event. It also made me think, for some reason, I guess I like history, it also made me think, In light of this passage, when Napoleon declared himself to be the king, instead of the Pope putting the crown on his head, he put the crown on his own head to say that I'm the emperor, I'm the most important, I don't need a Pope to tell me that. And all these things came together because of our passage here. Because we see here the one in verse 12 that's named the branch is crowned the king and also made the priest. He is both king and priest. Verse 13 says at the end there, the council of peace or the harmony, there will be harmony between these two offices, king and priest. And there's a couple of others, and from my reading in 2 Samuel, it reminded me there's a couple other people, individuals, who were also kings or king and priest at the same time. And we'll talk about those in just a moment, but I will hold off for now. So this is what our passage is. It's really just a coronation of the Lord Jesus. Zechariah had all these visions of the future, and now the Lord speaks to him directly rather than through a dream. Verse 9, the word of the Lord came to me saying, and then he's going to say, the branch, the Messiah, the one who will rule over this kingdom that I just disclosed to you or revealed to you, he will be coronated as the king and made priest over all. And so this is sort of, we're getting a glimpse into the coronation of this king. Far more important than King Charles, far more important than Emperor Napoleon, etc., etc., all of those guys. So we're going to see from this text five specifics are given regarding the crowning of the high priest and slash king. And so that we will have hope in the future of the kingdom to come. Now, there's a reason, like Jesus teaches in various places in the Gospels, to pray to let your kingdom come. He also talks about in light of his kingdom coming, if we don't have the hope of his kingdom to come and his return, well, actually will lead us to crazy beliefs of false teaching. Like there's many quote unquote messiahs and Christs around the world today who say that I'm the Christ and, you know, just wait and I'll come out and I'll do all these things. And that's what Jesus said. Some will say, you know, some will say that I'm the Christ. The Christ is here. The Christ is there. And actually, we will be sucked into that kind of teaching when we don't have the hope in the real thing. And so this passage not only teaches us the crowning and the bringing together of two offices, but it also teaches us to have hope in the future to come. So in verses 9 through 11, we see this historical crowning ceremony symbolized. So this crowning of Joshua, the high priest, is symbolic of what will come in the future. And that's the thing about interpreting Scripture. It actually says, it doesn't use the word symbolic, but actually tells you that it is a reminder or remembrance. For example, verse 14, now the crown will become a reminder. It is symbolic. The symbolism is in the text. God says it's symbolic. And that's where a lot of people go astray. They don't interpret it literally. They just go jump off a diving board into a pool that has no water and they get hurt. In this case, we're going to jump off a diving board that does have water because we're going with context, and it says it's a reminder. So the word of the Lord came to me saying, verse 9, take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, and you go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. Now, you might have got stopped with all those names and just say, I don't know, understand. Okay, well, that's why we're here. Okay, so the Lord is presenting to Zechariah. Now we're gonna act out this thing. We're gonna act out this coronation, and actually we're gonna see this later in Zechariah 11 that Zechariah acts as a shepherd. Ezekiel does the same thing. God tells him to act out certain things, like lay on his side for a certain amount of days, lay on the other side for a certain, build things, build structures, and other things that I won't mention at the moment. But he does some pretty weird things. Anyway. And so this is what this acting out is, a symbolism of what will be to come. So let's go back and review just for a moment. In the fourth vision, Joshua, the high priest, was in that vision. Now in this passage, the branch will be the great high priest. In the fifth vision, Zerubbabel was to build the temple. Here the branch builds the temple. It says it twice in verses 12 and in verse 13. In the fifth vision, Zerubbabel and Joshua appear, and they represent two different offices. Zerubbabel, being in the line of Judah, represents the kingly line. Joshua represents the priestly line because he's from the tribe of Levi. And so we see that the branch here holds both of these offices. And the sixth, seventh, and eighth vision spoke of sin, judgment, and renewal after sin. And so this coronation will occur after there is renewal upon this earth. I'm not going to go into all the details, but when we looked at Daniel some time ago, a couple years ago now, in Daniel 12, it actually talks about a certain amount of days after the return of the Lord, which probably refers to all the cleanup. If you read in the book of Revelation, there is blood up to the bridle of the horse, which is like 4.5 feet high. That's a lot of blood in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, or the Valley of Armageddon is what it's called. Anyway, so when there will be removal of these sins, then Christ will be, or the branch, will be inaugurated as king. Okay, now specifically verse 10, there are a couple things I want to point out. There's key characteristics of these people here, Tobijah and Jediah, that they're doing something particular. First, it says they take an offering. That is, we see that they're generous and supportive. They're bringing stuff, gold and silver and other items back from Babylon to offer up to the temple. And in this case, to make a crown. They also return from exile. We see that in the verse it says, take an offering from the exiles. It also says at the end of verse 10, where they arrived from Babylon. It also, basically, from their names, we learn that they are godly men. At least they're, if they are holding true to their name, in this sense, they probably are. Their names are not symbolic, but they mean something. For example, Heldai means the Lord's world. Mm-hmm. Tobijah means Yahweh is good, and Jediah means Yahweh knows. So these men also are a part of the priesthood. They're Levites offering these things up to the Lord. And they all, it says at the end of verse 10, they came back from Babylon. These are features, all these features that I just mentioned. I'll mention here real quick. They were generous. They were giving. They returned from exile. They were godly men. They were part of the priesthood. And they all came back from exile, from Babylon. All these features are something that are in the scriptures that tell us what will happen when Christ is coronated as king in other scriptures. And that's why it's really hard for me to say, well, there's no future kingdom on earth, when it's all over the prophets. It's everywhere. You have to be reading the Bible with a blindfold on to miss it, I suppose. That doesn't make sense, but you can't read the Bible with a blindfold. But if you read the Bible, if you read it clearly and in context without putting in anything into it, it's clear. There will be an earthly kingdom for the Lord Jesus someday. For example, Haggai is just right behind here. Right behind, if you turn to Haggai, it's right behind Zechariah. But Haggai 2:7 talks about there will be an offering to bring for people in this future temple. It's Haggai 2, verse 7. Haggai 2, verses 7 through 9. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. So they're coming with the wealth of all nations. This also includes Gentiles. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. That is the future temple that the branch will build, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So there will be a future someday. They will bring offerings to help build this future temple. They will also return as exiles from the ends of the world, or the ends of the earth. For example, not everybody came back from Babylon. But in the future, this future kingdom, everybody, all the world will be, not just Jews, but also Gentiles from all over the world. And if you don't believe me, you can read the notes in the MacArthur Study Bible, because maybe that will help you. I don't know. But I'll read this to you. Deuteronomy 30, verse 3. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. I think that's a future, also a future saying, this is what will happen in this future day, future to us. Future generations will also come to this temple. They will love the Lord their God. Future generation will also lead, and there will be praise of God. There will be Levitical priests in that day in this millennial temple who will praise God and bring people to worship and praise God again. Now, I know that's a mouthful, but now we move on to verse 11. Take silver and gold. So take the offerings that they have in verse 10. Take silver and gold and make an ornate crown. Now, that word in Hebrew is actually plural, crowns. With an S on it, crowns. make an ornate crown or crowns and set it on the head of Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest. Now the we don't speak Hebrew, but in English we usually use plural to mean more than, you know, two or more, right? In this case, and Hebrew does too, but in this case the plural crowns is talking about how elaborate and beautiful and ornate this design was of this crown. It's not talking about multiple crowns, because we know there's only one crown here, because this is put it on the head of Joshua. He only has one head. Okay, most people only have one head. Anyway, so it's talking about the crowns, the plural is exceeding majesty of this headpiece going on his head. So, verse 11 seems clear that it was put on Joshua's head and set it on his head, or the head of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, it says he's the high priest. What's interesting here, according to the book, I believe it's Exodus, when you get the design for what Aaron would wear as a high priest, he didn't wear a crown. What did Aaron wear? Well, it's kind of foreign in our culture, but he wore a turban. He wore a turban on his head, not a crown. Why? Well, we've already seen this. Verse end of verse 13, there's being peace or harmony between these two, priest and king. Now, if you recall your Old Testament history, there are no, well, there's a few, but generally speaking, usually a king was a king and a priest was a priest, right? The kings came from Judah, at least in the southern kingdom, and the priests came from Levi, right? And we're going to extrapolate more on that in just a bit. So, he is, well, actually, there's two examples in Scripture where a king, not just a Judah, there's one Judah king, there's one Benjamin king, who tried to be priests, and God slapped them down, if we may use that word, slapped down. Let's look at these examples. 2 Chronicles 26. I know 2 Chronicles is, but I had an old pastor before I started college, he called them the white pages, because they're rarely touched, and that's a shame. They should be touched more. Anyway, 2 Chronicles 26. This is the first account of a king trying to act like a priest, and it didn't work out for him. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16. This is speaking of, when it says he, it's speaking of Uzziah, the king. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests to the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will have no honor from the Lord God." But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priest, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. And they saw the leprosy in verse 20. They got him out of there because it will spread. Verse 21, King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house. Being a leper, he was cut off from the house of the Lord. That's what happens when a king tried to act like a priest. There's another example, 1 Samuel 13, and this involves the Benjaminite king, which is Saul, which was a lame excuse for a king. He was a very bad king, not a man after God's own heart. 1 Samuel 13, now he gets impatient here. Samuel says, "I'm going to come and offer sacrifices," but in 1 Samuel 13, verse 8, and he waited, that's Saul. Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings," and he offered the burnt offering. This is a no-no for him. No, not allowed to do this. And watch the harsh punishment he gets for this. Verse 10, as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. But Samuel, if he would have just waited... But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the appointed days that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." I forced myself? Come on. He didn't know. This is not his realm. He's not a priest. Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel, but now your kingdom will not endure," and we'll stop there. He lost his kingdom. He will lose it to David because of his stupidity, his foolishness, trying to act like a king. So then you go back to Zechariah and go, wait a minute, the king and the priest are being united here. How can this be? Well, let's keep going. We see that the future crown prince is specified here in verse 12. Then say to him, so Zechariah 6:12. I'm going fast because there's a lot of stuff here, so I'll try to slow down a little bit. Okay, verse 12. Then say to him, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold a man whose name is Branch." And stop there. This is who the coronation is symbolizing for Joshua. It's symbolizing this man named Branch. And there's a lot in the Bible. Zechariah has already talked about the branch in Zechariah 3, but there's a lot in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and other places that talk about the branch. So I'll try to keep it at a minimal here. Basically, in the prophets, when you sum up Jeremiah, Isaiah, Zechariah, it conveys the idea of an heir who is an offshoot of David, one coming from David. Even Jeremiah pictures this as like a stump. I think it's Jeremiah 33 or 23. I can't remember at the moment, but there's like a stump. The tree's been cut down. The nation's been set aside. And there's this little sprig or little root or little branch that's coming up out of the stump. That David's line has not been crushed eternally or forever, but he'll grow up out of this and the Messiah will come from Judah, the branch, the son of Jesse. It says there in the middle of verse 12, "For he will branch out from where he is." He will sprout from his place is the idea. And this is talking about the lowliness of the Messiah, that he starts out in a lowly spot from two commoners, from two poor people. And didn't even have a place to lay their head in Bethlehem. Had nothing to nothing. They weren't rich. They had nothing. They weren't the greatest, but they were godly. The Messiah will not only sprout from his own nation and country, but will rise from a lowly place to eminence. That is, from a lowly place as a human, all the way in heaven, where everybody will bow down to him someday. So the idea of the branch is a shoot or a sprig that will fulfill this ideal kingship. So now we're mixing the priest with the kingship, priesthood with kingship. Again, Uzziah didn't work out for him, didn't work out for Saul. Well, where are we getting this idea of king and priest? Well, if you go way back to Genesis 3:15, way back, and you're going way, way back to Genesis 3:15, it's interesting, this idea of branch also has an idea of a seed. But Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." This is God speaking to the snake, the serpent, and the woman. "Between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Which we find out later in the New Testament is an allusion to the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. A seed of the woman. Usually when you talk about this, you talk about the seed of man. There was no man involved, just a woman in this case. Anyway, and I don't want to elaborate on 3:15 because there's a lot to say there. Anyway, also 2 Samuel talks about that God promised a seed from David to rule on his throne forever. So the seed is going from Genesis and then Abraham. Abraham will have a seed. He does. And then we go down to David. It just keeps going further and further. And then Isaiah calls him the servant of the Lord. And so here we are reminded again of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. And I would say, and I'll make a bold statement, I think this is bold, but the reason why people don't believe in a future kingdom or they're all millennial, because they don't understand this. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenants. They don't understand what they're saying. But that's what Zechariah is telling us. These covenants, God has not forgotten these covenants. So we see the seed of the woman, the son of David, the servant of the Lord. And this is the one that God has raised up as the branch. This is the one that's coming who will be king and priest. So, also, Isaiah 11 also calls this one the shoot which the spring from the stem of Jesse. So, we know that the father of David was Jesse. Anyway, we have to move on here because there's a lot to say about the branch. Jeremiah 23 says he'll raise up someone from David's line, this branch, and he will raise up and he will rule. What does all this tell you about Scripture? that all these things come together like this. Well, what it tells you about Scripture is that these events were predicted precisely. In Isaiah's case, roughly 700 years, Jeremiah 600 years, Zechariah 4 or 500 years. All these things are precise. And there's a reason why, as we'll see in some Sunday school next week, there's a reason why they say Isaiah was written by two or three different guys. Why? Because we don't like the fact that he nailed these prophecies 700 years in advance. That's what we don't like, if they just get down to admit it. That would tell us, if someone could predict 700 years in advance, that means God must be with them. And we don't want that. We can't have that. Because after all, we've evolved from monkeys, right? Wrong. Anyway, it shows the Bible is not an ordinary book. If it's not an ordinary book, we need to be immersed in this book. We need to be reading it. We need to be studying it, thinking about it, meditating on it, because it's no ordinary book. It's not the newspaper. It's not a history book solely, but it's God's book. God used ordinary men to pin down exactly what he told them to write, and the Bible is right. It's correct. It proves that it's inspired. That it's God-breathed. This is just one example. You can trust the Bible, and God loves you so much that he preserved the Bible to give it. It's in your hand or on your phone, in your hands or on your phone right now to give to you. And we can't say the same about the dudes in Greece, those smart guys that say they're smart. We don't even have copies of them, full copies, and I've lost their names. The smart dudes there in Greece. Okay, I can't think of the names. It doesn't matter because they're obviously not that smart because we don't have their writings anymore. Okay. All right, so we get back to Zechariah. So we see the duties at the end of verse 12, the duties of this new prince or this new king to come. At the end of verse 12 and into verse 13, it says, he will build the temple of the Lord. He will build the temple of the Lord. Also repeated at the beginning of verse 13. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord. Now, if you were to read like Ezekiel 40 through 48, there will be a literal temple on this earth again. And the Messiah will build it. Well, actually, there will be a tribulation temple, and then there will be a new temple that the king builds at the beginning of the millennium. Now, go back to Isaiah. You could also go to Micah chapter 4, but we don't have time for all that. We don't have time to read Ezekiel 40 through 48. You're welcome right now. We'll read it in Sunday school in a couple weeks. But I picked the shortest one. Isaiah 2 through 4 is almost identical with Micah 4, 1 through 7, but a little bit more words, of course, on Micah's side. But Isaiah 2 talks about how this king will build this temple. This is the temple where he will sit and rule and reign in Jerusalem someday. Isaiah 2, verse 2. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord, the temple, will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, including Gentiles, obviously nations. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that he may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. I'll stop there because something I heard this week, somebody teaching, he was teaching, telling what Muslims believe about this kind of stuff. Is that they say, well, someday Jesus will come to the knowledge of the Muslim stuff, Islam teaching, and he'll submit to that. No, he won't. No. The nations will submit to him. They will submit to him. Verse 4. And he will judge between the nations, and he will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. In other words, no more war. Nation will not lift up sword against a nation, and never again will they learn war. And you say, well, look, it's happening over there in the Middle East now. We don't even need the Lord Jesus. We've got Donald Trump. He's done it. No, he hasn't done anything in the sense of bringing this kind of peace. No, he's not doing that. Otherwise, we might view him as the Antichrist. And I know that's hard for some people to bear, but if he's going to do some of that stuff, then that's what he would be, isn't it? So I hope for his sake that's not the truth. I hope for our sake that's not the truth. But we don't trust in politicians, even if we like them. We trust in the Lord Jesus. Verse 13 in our text, Zechariah 6. So he will build the temple of the Lord. It says there again stated in verse 13. This is not referring to the church. This is referring to a literal temple on earth. Let's keep going. and he who will bear the honor or majesty or glory. This word for glory, or this word here in NASB, honor, is always associated with a king or other and another important person. And for example, in Numbers 27, it's associated with Moses. Here it's associated with the branch, the Lord Jesus. He's important. So he will have splendor upon in his rule. Now then notice the next verb there, and sit. Well, this he's going to be a priest. Did you know in Hebrews, and I'll just read it for you for a second, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, every priest stand daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. This is a priest that sits. Why? Because his work of sacrifice is all over. It's not like the Roman Catholic Church where they re-sacrifice the Lord Jesus every day, every day, every day. No, he's done it. He's done. And then it says, waiting from him, or from that time onward, until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. That's Hebrews 10, 11 through 13. This priest will sit. It's implying sitting upon his throne, the Davidic throne. While he's a king, he will also be a priest. So this work of the priest, according to Hebrews, is never ending, as we'll see in just a bit. Never ending in the sense of he's always praying. But the Levitical priest, his work was never done because he was always standing and always working and always sacrificing. Not this priest. His work is done in that sense. Verse 13, it says he will rule on his throne. He will reign on his throne by right as the Davidic king, the branch, the Messiah. To rule and to sit from his throne demonstrates his authority as king. Can I take you to some more white pages in the Old Testament that we need to be more familiar with? Jeremiah 23. Because this, I think this helps when we look at other verses to say, hey, it's not just isolated here in Zechariah. It is everywhere in the Bible. Everywhere. And then when you read Jesus' actual words about his kingdom, you go, oh, I see what he's doing. He's just mimicking what Isaiah and Jeremiah and the other prophets say. But look at Jeremiah 23. 5 and 6, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. There's one more. Well, there's many, but there's one more I want to show you. Psalm 72, and I know you remember that Psalm 72 was written by the son of David, that is Solomon. And it's interesting what Solomon says here, because he talks about himself at first, and then he kind of transitions into a ruler that will come from, I think he's referencing his own line. But he says in Psalm 72, verse 8, may he also rule from sea to sea. He never did that. Solomon never did that. And then he's talking about the nomads, you know, bowing before him. I would assume that includes Arabs and Muslims, if I may say. But specifically the verses I wanted to look at is verses 12 through 14. For he, this ruler, he will deliver the needy when he cries for help. In other words, he will be compassionate. The afflicted also, and him who has no helper, he will have compassion on the poor and the needy. And the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. This is what his kingdom will be like. This is the kind of rule, this is the kind of king that we have never seen upon this earth ever. You say, well, David was a good king. He was, but he died. And his grave is in Jerusalem still. And that's what Peter says on the day of Pentecost. David's where he was buried, it's here. Where's the Lord Jesus? He's in heaven. That's the difference. So he is the one-of-a-kind king. Nothing this world has ever seen. Do you love justice? It will be meted out then. Do you love righteousness? The earth will be filled with his righteousness then. Disappointments come, difficulties come, darkness is all around, but these pale in comparison to what will be. And while we're on earth, we have important matters to deal with, yet we get caught up with things that are less important. Do we not? What did Jesus say? Let your kingdom come. You know, I think he has something there, doesn't he? There's a reason why he's saying pray that to come. If you're praying, let your kingdom come in your life, what are you longing for? What are you looking forward to? Righteousness, justice, him ruling and reigning from his throne. That's what you're longing for. But we fixate on temporal things and get anxious about the things that really have no eternal value or that are completely out of our control. There's a reason why he says, pray this way. Let your kingdom come. Someday, the Lord Jesus will rule and reign over us. He'll be like a loving and compassionate father to his children. If you never had a compassionate father, well, you will have one then. There will be peace, true peace on this earth that will never be seen before. He'll be the ultimate benevolent dictator. How much better could it get than that? He will have more than 2 4-year terms. He's not restricted by the Constitution of the United States. He'll never cheat on, well, he doesn't have a wife, but he'll never cheat on his wife, and he'll never have extramarital relationships. He'll never be caught in a scandal. And I think that's pretty amazing. He'll never raise taxes. He owns everything. He won't need to. He'll never seek the applause of men. He'll never go on TV to say, hey, look what I've done. I'm so smart. Look how amazing I am. He will never disappoint. Never. So then my question is, why would we, you already know I'm going to ask, why do we put so much trust in men and women who are running our country and the world and go, wow, I trust them fully, implicitly? Why? When they're caught in scandals or, you know, caught in all these things with the stock market, and it's like, really, why would we trust them? Yes, we vote them in. Yes, they run our country. Yes, we submit to them. But I wouldn't implicitly trust in them like this. No way. Again, Jesus taught us to pray, let your kingdom come. And then Jesus said later, after teaching that prayer, seek God and his kingdom first. And then all these things, clothing and food, will be given to you. And even in the context, he says, don't be anxious. Why? Because his kingdom will come. He will take care of you. He will provide for you. Peter, after he denied that Jesus would die at the hands of sinners, Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. And this is my favorite part of this line. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man. Man's interests. And so when we don't pray that for God's kingdom to come, we are focused on man's interests, not God's. So this is, it says there, back to Zechariah 6, verse 13, he will be a priest on his throne and counsel the peace will be between the two offices. The Messiah will reunite these two things. There's so much we could say here. I know every preacher says that, right? And then you look at their note sheet, there's nothing on it. Anyway, but I'm trying to, seriously, I do have stuff on my notes. See? Anyway. All right. Okay, so I want to talk here a little bit on this tangent, or on this line, of how do we get a king that's a priest at the same time? When Saul was condemned, Uzziah was condemned, how do we get here? Well, I think it starts in Genesis 14. Okay, well, it started back in Genesis 3 with the seed. But in Genesis 14, some people think this is Shem, you know, Noah's son, Shem. Maybe. The writers of Hebrews says that he has no line or genealogy like that. I don't know if that's the case. If it was, he's a godly man. Okay, great. But I think this is where it starts. And I'm going to try to trace you through this all the way to Samuel. And then we'll come back to Zechariah. And I hope this doesn't take too long. I could get carried away and I'll try to keep myself self-controlled. That's the fruit of the Spirit, which I need to have at this time. Anyway, Genesis 14. So there was the first war. Genesis 14 records the first war. Abraham goes and rescues Lot and other people, brings them back. And it says in verse 18, and let's see, no, 17. Then after his return from the defeat of Shedor Laomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva. That is the king's valley. Notice that the king of Sodom and Gomorrah did not give gifts to Abraham or to Melchizedek. Verse 18, Melchizedek, which just means the king is righteous, king of Salem, so he's a king, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of the God Most High. So he's a king and a priest. And here's Abraham offering sacrifices to him. That's interesting. a king and a priest. Now, if you may, there's an evil version of this guy. Well, he doesn't live that long. But if you look at quick, well, I'll just read it to you. I want you really to go to 2 Samuel 7, 2 Samuel 6. So go to 2 Samuel 6 as I read verse, chapter Joshua. Let me back up. Oof. Joshua 10, verse 1. Now it came about when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai. That is almost identical with Melchizedek. Melchizedek means the king is righteous. Adonai Zedek means God is righteous. And so there seems to be, and he was the king of Jerusalem, there seems to be this, if you were a king in Jerusalem, that you were some sort of a priest also. Now that's where we go to 2 Samuel 6. You remember 2 Samuel 6? I know you do. David had just conquered Jerusalem, where Melchizedek was king and priest, and Adonai Zedek was king and priest. And it's an interesting thing, because now David brings the ark to Jerusalem. And his wife, Michal, gives him a hard time for dancing around. I mean, I think I would too. Like, dude, stop dancing in the streets with an ephod. Anyway, okay. Okay, verse 14 of 2 Samuel 6. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. He was excited, exuberant about the temple of ark coming to the city. And David was wearing a linen ephod. Only priests wear linen ephods. Why is David wearing a linen ephod? What's going on here? Well, he just conquered Jerusalem, the city where Melchizedek was priest and king. He's also taking on this role of a priest of Melchizedek and a king of Judah. Okay. All right. I see what you're saying there, Mike. Okay. Hold your finger there. Let me just read it to you so you don't have to bounce around too much. Psalm 110. Now, I mentioned that Solomon wrote some of that psalm for himself. Perhaps there are times where David writes a psalm about himself, but there's also prophetic or it's messianic. He says there in Psalm 110, David, the writer, verse 2, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, which is Jerusalem, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. There's the king. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn that and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And I think that David's not only referring to the Messiah to come. I think he's referring to himself. That he is also a king of Judah and a priest of Melchizedek. Look at 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7, David really wanted to build a house. He wanted to build a temple for the Lord. So does the Messiah. The Lord said no. But look at David's response. David's response, verse 18. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord. The only time anybody went into the Ark of the Covenant was once a year. This implies that David went into the tent where the Ark of the Covenant was and went and sat before the Lord, before the Ark. Who does this? I guess a king of Melchizedek, or a priest that is like a priest of Melchizedek, can. He did. And notice he sat. This is the only place in the Bible where it says someone sat to pray. Well, besides, I guess, the Lord Jesus in Zechariah, he will sit. And then he prays, who am I, O Lord? Interesting connections there. And there's one other connection that I will leave you with. Chapter 8, 2 Samuel 8. And as I was reading this week in the commentary and reading the Bible, my eyes were like saucers. I was just blown away. I've noticed this before, but never thought about it. 2 Samuel 8:18. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Peliathites. And David's sons were chief ministers. Okay, who cares? They're chief ministers. The Hebrew word there is priests. His sons were priests. Why? They weren't Levites, were they? No. They were in the line of, and I believe what they were saying is they were in the line of Melchizedek. So who is Jesus? He's the greater son of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the greater son of David. And this line of priest and king came through David, and now we find our way down to the Lord Jesus, which is what Zechariah is saying. When you connect these dots, you go, oh, But you would miss this if you never read the Old Testament. And we say, well, the Old Testament's just not as exciting. I thought that was pretty exciting. I'm astounded how God connects all these things through different writers. Have you ever, and I'm almost done, have you ever read the book of Hebrews and scratch your head and puzzled? I don't get it. Why did the writer of Hebrews say that? Do you know why? You know why you're puzzled? No, not the baby. Do you know why you're puzzled? Trying to hold your attention. Do you know why you get puzzled? Because you don't know enough about the Old Testament. That's why. I'm not trying to condemn anybody. It's the same with me. The reason why I read it and I'm puzzled, I go, well, it's because I don't know what the Old Testament says about that. But now that we've learned some of these things about what Zechariah and 2 Samuel and all these other passages we looked at, let's end with the book of Hebrews. And I promise, well, no, I don't promise. We still got a couple verses left. Wow. Okay, I'm going. Okay, for example, let's just look at a couple of these examples and I'll be quick. Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men and things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. This is a Levite priest. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself as to become the high priest. But he who said to him, now he quotes Psalm 110 verse 4, you are my son, I believe it's verse 4, today I've begotten you, just as he also says in another passage, you are a priest forever, there's verse 4, according to the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7, and we can only have time to read a few verses there. Chapter 7 of Hebrews, you know what that is? It's an exposition of Genesis 14, which we just read. It's also an exposition of Psalm 110, which we just read, talking about the Lord Jesus. And I can't read the whole chapter. I set out to read the whole chapter. We don't have time. But at least we can read this part. Verse 23 of Hebrews 7. The former priests, the Levites, on the one hand, existed in great numbers because they were prevented from death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. That makes more sense when we read Zechariah 6, does it not? It makes more sense what's going on there. Okay, and I'll use my remaining, 30 minutes for the last couple of verses. So we see in verse 14 of Zechariah 6 this historical coronation memorialized. And this is how we know it's symbolic, on crowning Joshua. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord, of Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, Hin, the son of Zephaniah. There is Jewish tradition that says that this crown was hung up in Solomon's temple and a window above to be a reminder, just as it says, to be in the temple, to be a reminder to these people. And we'll move on to verse 15. The future royal residence is substantiated. Verse 15, those who are far off will come. This could either refer to the exiles that came back in Zechariah's day. I kind of lean towards the exiles that will come back in the day before the millennium begins, or at the end of the tribulation. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. In other words, we will know, the people of God will know, when this is truly happening, when they build the temple of the Lord. It shouldn't be a surprise then that the Antichrist builds a temple in the tribulation. Why? Because he's trying to be like who? The Messiah, the Lord Jesus. He tries to mimic him at every turn, and including that one. So that's why we beware when the Christ is here, the Christ is there. No, he's not. Christ is in heaven. We will know when he returns because of these things. And finally, at the end of verse 15, and it will take place. This, all these things will take place. Christ will become the king. He will build his temple. It will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. Now, you might read that and say, this will only happen if I'm obedient. That sounds like a bilateral covenant. That means Israel disobeyed. That means God took all the promises away from them. The church replaces Israel and we have everything. That's not what he's saying. It's not what he's saying. Rather, this is a conditional statement. If you completely obey, what he's saying is God will build his temple regardless. God will build, Christ will return regardless. He will be crowned king and priest regardless of your obedience. Rather, this is the demand of the king for his subjects. Obedience. This is what the king demands. It is through obedience that you demonstrate and verify that you are under God's blessings, I guess I could say, or under his umbrella is what I wanted to say. In other words, this is what will happen. The unfaithful Jew who doesn't believe in the Messiah, doesn't love the Lord, will not partake in the kingdom of God. His kingdom will come regardless. Regardless of an individual who doesn't believe in him. Just because individuals don't believe in God doesn't mean he doesn't keep his covenants. Rather, it just means they're excluded from his covenants, correct? We could also say it this way. The unfaithful professed Christian will not participate either. So you can say, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, but don't live like it, not obedient to the Lord, you won't participate. And this is what I told my kids last night when I used to teach youth camps. I'd always have a Q&A and the kids would always ask this, what's heaven going to be like? And my general response, not to be mean, was first repent of your sins and trust the Lord Jesus because you're not going there. It doesn't matter what it looks like if you don't believe in him, right? Who cares what it looks like if I'm not going? And that's kind of what this is saying. God is, the king is calling you to obedience. His kingdom will come regardless whether you obey or not. But obedience to God reveals a regenerated heart, and God's kingdom will come to those who believe, and you will participate. And if you don't believe, his kingdom will come, and you will not participate. And that is the juncture of the road we always come to at the end. What will I do? Will I participate because I'm obedient to God, or will I not participate because I'm disobedient? Anyway, there was a lot of other things I wanted. I know all pastors say there was a lot of other things I wanted to say. Maybe I should have made this a two-parter, but I didn't want to. So there you go. All right, with that, let's pray. Father, thank you for, I pray that our brains, I pray that our brains would be able to saturate some of this, and we'd be able to enjoy the wonderful truth that the scripture reveals about the Lord Jesus, combining these two offices into one when he will rule and reign on this earth. Lord, we know that's a distant, it's a minimum, at least we believe, a minimum of 7 years away. And maybe we think that doesn't affect us really much at all right now. But Lord, help us the kingdom to come. Help us to affect our lives today. Help us to be obedient to your word today. Help us to understand that the king demands from us obedience now. And help us to saturate these things in our brains and our hearts, that we might be faithful to you, that we might meditate and chew on these wonderful truths from God's word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.